things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended? They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, pardon me, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. It is profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgments, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, out of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he said, a little while? We cannot tell what he said. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world, and again I leave the world, and I go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. May the Lord be pleased to grant his own special blessing to this precious reading of his word. In approaching this delightful gospel, one is inclined to borrow the words of the woman in John 4. The well is deep. But there is a profundity about the Gospel of John that doesn't characterize any other portion of the Word of God. And yet, the amazing thing is that if we discovered someone interested in the soul and anxious to be saved, you would immediately direct them to the Gospel by John. A profundity, but a simplicity. But the great centrality of the Gospel by John is our focus upon the Son of God. Down here, walking the dusty acres of earth, the Epistle to the Hebrews has a parallelism with the Gospel by John, in that the throbbing, thrilling theme is the Son of God, but not on earth, in heaven, but in John's Gospel, it's the footsteps of the Son of God down here. I remember reading a very delightful little book some time ago, written by the late Mr. Harold St. John. And he put it this way, I'm sure most of you have read the little book. He said there are four views of the Lord's glory in the Gospel by John. There is the glory of his pre-existence. There is the glory of his pathway. There is the glory of his passion. And there is the glory of his preeminence. That's nicely put, isn't it? And that gives us an idea of what John is writing to us about our Lord Jesus Christ. I have noticed in my reading of this gospel that it is laid out very orderly. In the opening verses, chapter 1 to verse 18, or verse 1 to verse 18, we have what has been known as the prologue, the introduction. In that prologue, among other things, we have reference to His Majesty, and then reference to His messenger, John the Baptist, and then reference to His mission, the reason for His coming. Thank God John summed it up in one amazing statement, that he might tell out God. And he's the only one who's been able to do that. As we observed last evening in the ministry, he can do it because he claims equal substance and equal honors and equal glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Then in John 21, we have the epilogue. And some have felt that it is terribly detached from the gospel by John. But I'm sure in our reading of John 21, we can see a very beautiful attachment to the body of the book of the gospel by John. What the Lord Jesus is doing in John 21 is He is strengthening the faith. He is establishing conviction that the one who has been here in incarnation and has died and has been raised again and is about to go back to the Father is making links with them on resurrection grounds and attaching them to Himself. But then in the main body of the book, I suggest to you that we have something like this, very briefly. In chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4, it appears that the Lord Jesus is presenting Himself for their evaluation, for their consideration. You remember that when He is introduced, or John's disciples rather are introduced to the Lord Jesus, they transfer their loyalties and their allegiance from John and they go after the Lord Jesus. You see, they have evaluated Him. Didn't Nathanael sum it up so magnificently when he said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And then you will remember in chapter 3, he is introduced to Nicodemus, a representative of Israel. And there is no doubt about it that Nicodemus was deeply impressed with the Son of God. And it doesn't take very long till it becomes obvious that the Son of God has won the affections of Nicodemus. When we go into chapter 4, we have the woman of Samaria. So he's being evaluated representatively by the Samaritans. And you will remember their testimony about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. Then follows a very significant portion of the Gospel by John. And that is from verse 1 of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 6. Well, we have a great portion of controversy about the Lord Jesus. I think it was our brother Cain that mentioned yesterday in the reading that there seems to be this emergence of hatred towards the Son of God from the point of the healing of the man at the pool. And from there to the end of chapter 6, it deepens and develops until the Lord Jesus has to say to them, his own disciples at the end of chapter 6, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But there is emerging a great controversy about our Lord Jesus Christ. Following that, it deepens into a conflict in chapter 7. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee." Why? For he could not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. That blossoms out into a period of great crisis for our Lord Jesus Christ. Bringing us to chapter 12, that magnificent chapter that tells not only of the one who was going on to die, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. But John is telling us that his death is an indication that he is walking out from the nation. They have clearly rejected his credentials and his claims as Son of God and Messiah. And he has no alternative but to walk out from the nation. But before he does, thank God he offers himself to the nation again for their acceptance. But we know what they did with them. Now coming to what's in our minds for today and engaged our intelligence and, thank God, our affections yesterday, was this close period of conference with his own. This intimate gathering of his own in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. A prized and precious portion of the gospel by John. We thank God for all that has already been under consideration. I can see three lines of thought in this particular section. I can see in chapter 13 a preparation. The Lord Jesus is preparing them. And then from 14 through 16, it's revelation. There is progressive revelation. He's unfolding to them, as we were instructed in yesterday. And then, finally, in chapter 17, that our brother will consider with us later, it's intercession. Our brother Bentley, very helpfully, suggested to our minds yesterday that lying deep within the gospel by John is the tabernacle and its vessels. And many dear brethren before us have seen this and pointed it out to us, and we thank God for that. And it's clear in chapter 12, we have the brazen altar, for example. In 13, the laver. In 15, the lampstand. And our chapter this afternoon, the altar of incense. Prayer and intercession. And the development and perfecting of faith We thank God for those lovely things that help open up the structure and the substance of this lovely gospel. I also appreciated what Brother Bentley mentioned to us, that in chapter 13 we have feet washing. In chapter 14 we have fellowship. In chapter 15 we have fruit bearing. And in our chapter 16 we have fortitude. He is strengthening them, isn't he, in our chapter. And then chapter 17, it's the thought of the fullness of communion as he takes us into the sacredness of the divine sanctuary. We listen to him intercede with his Father, conducting us into that holy sphere with his Father. Coming to our chapter now, the Lord Jesus, I believe, is preparing his disciples for coming persecution and social ostracism and final martyrdom. And he doesn't in any way hide the future from them on his departure. During the time of his absence, he said, you will certainly be confronted with, and you shall encounter, social ostracism. They'll put you out of the synagogues, and when they kill you, they believe they are doing God's service. And so he's preparing them for that. He's anchoring their faith. He's supplying fortitude. He's dispelling fear. And he's providing fitness for responsibility. What a precious ministry the Lord Jesus gave his own. And fellow believers, he's still doing that today, isn't he? Here we are in this gathering. Why are we here? It's not just to have our minds made intelligent. We want to have our souls fortified, our characters developed, our lives conformed to his will, and set on a course that would be pleasurable to our absent but soon coming Lord Jesus Christ. I suggest to you the chapter has four divisions or sections. These are, from verses 1 to 6, hostility towards his own. Now that comes out of the chapter our dear brother Mr. McShane handled yesterday. He introduced us to that at the end of his chapter, chapter 15. You remember he brought before us three main divisions in the chapter. There were the fruit bearers. And then we were introduced to the disciples as friends. And then at the end of the chapter we were looking at them as fellow sharers and sufferers. If he was hated, they would be hated. If he suffered ostracism, they would suffer ostracism. And so, this brings us directly into our chapter today, dear fellow believers. And the Lord uncovers the future to them. And he makes it lucidly plain to them that you will be dealt with severely. And for many of you, think of it, dear fellow believers. We use the words because we are so far removed from it. But let it enter into our souls with all its reality today. Because we don't know what the future holds for any one of us. Things could change in our world, you know. And could it be martyrdom? Hostility towards his own. And there's, from verse 7 to 15, it's the ministry and mission of the Holy Spirit. And we shall look, no doubt, at the three main issues here. First of all, in relation to the world, he will convict. The Spirit of God will convict. In relation to the believers, he will conduct. He will guide us into all the truth. Is that a wonderful thing? He will guide us into all the truth. And then in relation to the Lord Jesus, thank God he will celebrate. He will glorify my name. What a wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. To convict in relation to the world, to conduct in relation to the believer, and to celebrate or glorify, you'll allow me that word, I'm sure, glorify the Lord Jesus. Then from verse 16 to verse 18, I want you to notice that there is a change now, and here we're coming to the centrality of the new day based upon the resurrection. The relationship to a risen Lord. Verse 16, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. So I think you can see where I stand in relation to that verse. And that continues right through to the end of verse 28. In one part of it, we have the secret of their joy, of their elation. We shall look at that. What is the secret to their joy? It's not all sadness, you know, the Lord is saying to them. It's not all depression. There is joy, and I'm going to let you into the secret of this joy. And I believe it's a throw-on from chapter 15. And then he lets them see the source of their enlightenment. They're going to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, who will bring in the Acts and the Epistles and the Book of the Revelation. Things to come. And then finally, from 29 to 33, we have the victory over the world with its spiritual and eternal consequences. Be of good cheer, said the Lord Jesus, in summarizing this lovely section. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Victory. My fellow believers, it begins with hostility from the world, but it ends with victory over the world. All because of our links with our Lord Jesus Christ. His triumphs are our triumphs. His victory is our victory. We are all overcomers as believers. Why? Because we are linked to the overcomer, our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John tells us that plainly. You have overcome. Your faith has overcome. Faith in whom? In our Lord Jesus Christ. And the things of God. It's because of our links with Him. I think maybe I should stop now and ask you to consider with us together this lovely chapter, John chapter 16, looking first of all at verses 1 to 6, hostility from the world. Thank you. I thought it would be nice to observe, first of all, the significance of the seven references to these things in our chapter. I introduced in verse 1 of our chapter, these things have I spoken unto you. You'll notice that we have them in chapter 14 and verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you. In this instance, the clause, while yet with you, not only emphasizes his impending departure, but serves to introduce the second of the four or five paraclete passages of the coming in of the Holy Spirit. And then you'll notice too in chapter 15 and verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full. And that's what Brother Mr. McShane was underscoring to us in his reading, that the great point of chapter 15 is the reference to the purpose of the allegory of the vine and the reality behind it, namely the creation of joy. God is looking for joy. He's looking for pleasure. Verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended or stumbled, if that is the right word, that they might not be demoralized by the imminent exposure to persecution. He's wanting to help them in relation to that. Then in verse 4, these things have I told you, that when their hour shall have come, ye may remember them, that they may remember his words when the crisis comes. When it came upon them, they would immediately recall the Lord Jesus forewarned about us, about it, and has forearmed us. And then in verse 6 of our chapter, but because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow, grief has filled your heart. The fact of his departure has produced a lingering state of gloom in the souls. And he wants to eradicate that and put in its place strength and joy and hope and expectancy. And in verse 25, these things have I spoken to you in proverbs or allegories or figures. This describes the method of communication used by the Lord Jesus in the past. But he said, I won't do that anymore. I will speak plainly to you. And then finally, chapter 16 and 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace, that they may enjoy tranquility within, even if it might be turmoil without. Now, I hope you'll pardon me for that kind of lengthy introduction there. I just thought it'd be important to observe the usage of this expression, these things.
These things are firstly spoken to the apostles. We don't have understanding success, we don't have understanding authority. But nevertheless, there are principles given in it that are valid for all dispensations. Similar to Matthew 28, the commission, Father of the time, and then promised with all the days until the end of the age. So this section is a very, very valid one for the present dispensation.
I appreciate your contribution there, Brother McBride, and I believe that is factual. That's what exactly what is happening, as was pointed out to us yesterday, that we have in the Gospels the very basics of things. I doubt if there was any new truth introduced in the epistles or the book of the Revelation. Everything of its fundamental nature and character was introduced by our Lord Jesus Christ, so that there was an amplification of it, of those truths, but as you pointed out to us, they stand on their own, solitary dignity and glory, and we are expected to respect those things that the Lord Jesus introduced.
Are you happy, Brother Jim, with verse 25 of chapter 14 and onward, that the term is speaking of the period or the ministry given as in the upper room, or would you expand it to embrace all the Lord's ministry?
I'd thought that it was more to do with the upper room ministry.
Yes, that's what I would have thought that.
I thought that he was confining it, Brother Tom. Maybe I'm wrong, being a bit strong in saying confining, but I thought that the Lord Jesus was stressing that it was this particular sphere, atmosphere, in which he was communicating these special things to them.
The expression seems to act as a summary.
Yes, exactly. That's right. That's what I thought. Thank you.
Well, it was all given in the upper room are not for these one of
these churches. Oh, yes. Well, that's right. I thought our brethren yesterday put it in very, I thought it was succinctly, or I don't know, they just got it in to say, arise, let us go hence, but they stayed in the room. So I don't want to differ from that, and I don't differ from that. I believe that's exactly what happened, because I feel, fellow believers, that that atmosphere was conducive to the communication of these precious things. And although, you know, when Judas went out, there was a wonderful change. The Lord began to pour into them wonderful revelations that he was unable to give them while Judas was still in the company. That element that was so offensive to him has now gone. And now he's free, I feel, to communicate these precious things.
Is really reflected and chapter 14 and 15 is preparatory, and what the Lord is underlining is their preservation lest they should be stumbled. Could I suggest that the two things that would prevent it are the two exhortations? Firstly, believe on me, and secondly, abide in me. And if these are fulfilled, they will prevent stumbling.
They certainly will. I think that's the whole point in it.
Do you notice, brother, and I think it should be important, that the apostles were very slow to believe that the Lord would suffer. And they were equally slow to suspect that they would be on a path of suffering. They were slow to believe that the cross would be a reality to him. Mm-hmm. And he was preparing them, not only for his own death, but for the trials that would befall them. Mm-hmm. And equally so, you must notice, very carefully notice, that he begins with the religious work.
Mm-hmm.
You must never forget that practically all the opposition to the gospel and to God begins in the religious work.
Mm-hmm. I think that's most helpful, Mr. McShane. I thought along those lines that the Lord is saying to them that he should not be caused to stumble if unwarned their natural and their national prejudices formed by their links with the dispensation that was passing and not prepared for the new one that was coming in. And as you rightly pointed out to us, that they had no thought whatsoever in their minds of the Lord's suffering, of a suffering Messiah, or their identification with a suffering Messiah. But then they are made to realize that the religious world is going to impact upon them, and the Lord is preparing them for that.
Well, I'm told that the best or accept of the persecution, verse 2, is what an extension the intensification of that which will manifest during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The man was prevented from saying that.
Yeah.
And the salt means whereby they might kill others.
Mm-hmm.
So that they could see in a mile, have the eyes to discern when the Lord was with them, that which was going to come out in full bloom.
Yeah. I appreciate that, Brother Willie. It's their persecution by virtue of their identification with him. I like that. And I thought in connection with that same thing, that idea, you remember in John chapter 9, in relation to the blind man, if they confessed the Lord Jesus to be Christ, he would be excommunicated from the synagogue. And then in John chapter 12, many of the rulers believed, but were unwilling to confess them, lest they be expelled from the synagogue. And John makes a scorching criticism of that. You remember he said, they love the glory of man rather than the glory of God. And then in chapter 16 here, they shall put you out of the synagogue. And the Lord is telling them that the severest trials will come from the religious world. And I think, Brother Willie, in connection with that, if we apply that to Hebrews chapter 13, at the end of that great epistle, isn't the writer urging them to go unto him without the camp, knowing that that same religious world, in its now developed form, is still antagonistic to them as an established assembly in testimony for the Lord Jesus?
Could my point be valid, Brother Jim, on that point? In John 18, we read that the Lord Jesus was bound before he went to Ananias, Ananias, the high priest.
Right.
In the other Gospels, he's bound after.
That is
so John shows that he was bound before it, showing the judgment was foregone as far as the religious element.
They had already passed their judgment.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's very touching. That is very helpful in that connection. Oh, sorry.
I don't suppose you as a Christian cannot be in tune with what to be put out of the synagogue. Not only the religious life, religious death, if you like, for that person, and social death. And here, of course, as you go down the chapter, not only social death, but physical death as well. And going back to being put out of a synagogue, it's interesting to know that John 9, and that's something that Jesus saw in that. And I think
I appreciate that contribution now. I thought it was touching, Brother Alan, that the Lord Jesus sought the man out, didn't he? I think that was so tender of the Lord Jesus, and I think he's saying to the man, look, if you are prepared to link yourself with me, that is what you're going to get from the religious world. That's the course I'm pursuing, and that's the way you'll have to go. There is no alternative.
In these verses, the principle of Hebrews chapter 13 is not going to be able to contain in the synagogues. The things that have to be, they're going before them. And then there's the bearing of this reproach in the persecution. One other thing I've been thinking about this entire sermon is a quote that in it we have transition. We have got the ordinance of the Passover, the last Passover, the same thing for the time being. Introducing then the new ordinance for the present time of the Nikah. As far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, he is with you and shall be in you, the new dispensation, indwelling a number of those that they were having to consider.
Yeah, nice. I was thinking of, that's lovely, and I was thinking that about the synagogues here. You remember, it doesn't go very far into the book of the Acts when you see them shifting, moving away from the synagogues, which is being fulfilled, the very prophetic statement by the Lord Jesus, is coming to realization that they are obviously being pushed away out of the synagogues because they are now taking up a very definite testimony in relation to the name and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the religious world in no way is going to accept that. And because of that, they are put out of the synagogues. And I believe the Lord Jesus is telling them that this is the main issue here. It might well result in their martyrdom, but what is going to spark it all off is this abuse and this treatment from the religious world that was so antagonistic to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And it's still the same.
I mean, we can take some of the Brother Norman, we can take some of the criticisms and the cruelty even from a godless society, but once the religious world starts working, I tell you, it is something, isn't it? Sorry, Brother Norman.
I just want to say that this is a very beautiful
yes. That's right. It so fits in beautifully to this here. It really does. It so fits in here. That
there's not only the thought of excommunication, there is the thought of extermination.
Uh-huh.
And that's exactly what you have in the Acts of the Apostles. That's what Paul was seeking to do. Not only the idea of excommunicating them from the synagogue, but of exterminating all of this way.
Yes, and he believed he was doing God's service too, just as these people were doing here. I understand the word is a sacrificial word. It's like praise to God. I mean, we've got to admit, dear fellow believers, that there were lovely believers who were martyred for God, and there is no doubt that was praise to God. That was an act of worship, would I be allowed to say. But from the standpoint of the religious world, they imagined wrongly and terribly that they were actually carrying out the will of him in heaven. And Paul put it so well later on when he said, but I did it ignorantly and in unbelief.
You notice that when the Lord was with them, no such persecution could come their way.
Mm-hmm.
He says, if you seek me, let these go their way.
Mm-hmm.
That is, his presence with them all the time he was here preserved them from persecution.
Mm-hmm.
But he's letting them know that there'll be a change when he leaves them, that they'll be in the same world as he was in, and be treated exactly as he was treated. For they actually thought when they nailed him on the cross, they were doing God's service.
They did. Let me ask you a question on that point now, Mr. McShane, about that issue in relation to them being protected. Was it the fact that because he was there, like he said to the Father, I have lost none? Or could it be, as has been suggested elsewhere, that he was the specific target of their hatred? The Lord Jesus was the specific target of their hatred, so that the disciples didn't mean anything to them at that juncture. Could that be embraced, that idea, or would you rather think that it leans more to, as you have already said, it means more to the idea that he was their protector?
Well, I think you could have a combination of both.
Yeah, I wonder.
Without putting it too precise.
Yeah.
But evidently, he's suggesting here that when I was with you, I didn't even tell you about these things.
That's right.
I have no need to tell you. But now that I'm going away, you need to hear this.
That's right. It was
nothing.
It's his absence is going to bring about
all
this.
Yeah,
right. That is helpful, brother. That's right. I can see that quite clearly. Now, what did you take us down there to, Mr. McShane?
I'm trying to take you to verse 3 before
the time goes on. I noticed that you like to get going. You start, brother.
You have to watch yourself because you're not going to be
able to. Verse 4, right. Coming from. That's right. Isn't the point that he's not particularizing? He didn't do that at the beginning, but now he's doing that. He's very specific now. I think that's the point he's making.
But is the persecution that's mentioned in Matthew the same as here?
No, it's different.
It's a general persecution, but it's because of their association with him that they're going to suffer in this occasion.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
It's the hour, isn't it? You know, the hour when prediction of persecution will be fulfilled.
Just how would you explain, Brother Jim, that in verse number 2, they consider they are doing God's service, and yet in verse 3, they have not known the Father? That is, they're not in the good of this relationship that has been formed, nor in the revelation of the Son. Isn't that the idea?
Right.
Although they feel they're serving God, yet they have no relationship as Father.
But isn't the great point about that, Brother Tom, isn't it the fact that they're only going along formally with things anyway? That Judaism was just a proper sham. That it was, and that's the reason why at the death of the Lord Jesus, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, not telling us about welcome into heaven, but telling us that God is putting an end to all this system. That it was a sham anyway. They were going on with the name of God, but God wasn't in it. Quite so.
They persecuted the master.
Right.
Now they're persecuting the disciples.
Right.
It's not the same time, it's the hour. Identification. In chapter 7, we will culminate. It's not the hour of persecution, but the hour that is into the holy. The sacrificial lamb is also the holy.
I wondered what if that was where, I don't want to jump ahead too far at this point, but I wondered if that were the reason why when the Lord Jesus is telling about the woman in travail, her hour, he makes reference to her hour. Well, that's a strange expression normally associated with that kind of thing. But I believe he's identifying this hour here, this particular point of time. Thanks for pointing that out. And now we must get along in verse 5 now. But now I go unto him that has sent me, and none of you demands or begs of me, where goest thou? Well, Thomas had complained in chapter 14 that they did not know of his destination, and the Lord explained to them in 14:28 that he was going to the Father. But it appears that their questions at that time were self-centered. I mean, they didn't. The Lord is saying to them, you're thinking about yourselves. You haven't yet said, where goest thou? I think that's the point he's making.
The whole body of what the Lord is saying here. Had they thought of what they returned to the Father meant to him, they would have rejoiced.
Mm-hmm.
But they were thinking of what they returned to the Father meant to them.
Right.
And so their hearts were filled with sorrow.
Right.
They were only self-centered, concentrating on how it was going to happen.
Right, but not, he's not scolding them, Brother Willie, I don't think. We've got to remember that the disciples are in quite a strange and unique situation here. That they're shifting from one thing, having in mind the fulfillment of the prophetic word in the Old Testament about the establishment of the king and the redemption of Israel in Israel and redeeming them from their enemies and the literal kingdom being established, and they're saying, this is our Messiah. He's got every essential credential. But the Lord Jesus saying to them, sorry, that is not it. I've got to leave you. The purpose of God is not that way. But if you can get it into your souls, I think he's saying to them, what of my future? If you can see the reason for my going back to the Father, then everything will fall into its place.
Can we scold them or criticize them?
Amen.
Because very often we are self-centered and we think of how the thing is going to affect us rather than how it's going to affect us.
What we want to notice is the apparent contradiction of non ask me. Because actually in chapter 13, you have almost the same idea where Peter says, brother, go start.
Yes.
Now, the point we need to help us in this is that in chapter 13, the stress is on the go.
Yes.
In chapter 16, it's on where he was going.
That's good. That's helpful.
That's the difficulty. What looks like a contradiction, the stress is where you're going.
Exactly.
And the way and so on. But now it's where you're going.
I thought that was the point, Mr. McShane, that if they could only understand and appreciate his destination. They didn't catch the destination, did they?
It's the weather. It's
quite so, the direction and destination. And that came up in the previous chapters. Oh, yes. Those observations are most helpful, Brother Norman, because that is the pivotal point, isn't it? The ascension of the Lord Jesus, everything depends on his ascension. Absolutely everything. The whole development of the divine purpose is all based upon the Lord Jesus going back to the Father. Now, verse 6 says, sorrow filled, perfect tense, your heart. Grief has a pervading, lingering condition resulting from all these things that have been mentioned. And it has filled your hearts. It's quite an expression there. They are totally obsessed with this now. They can't see past it all. Grief has taken over. It's monopolizing their whole minds and their attitude. And the Lord Jesus will have to regulate that.
Is that not the explanation of the non-asking of the second? I can understand this if I see in verse
5, a little thought. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And I can see the Lord living round the company. None of you asked him, but I thought that, Brother Jim. I thought that was the whole issue in that. That was the stumbling block, wasn't it? Now, coming to the next section, please. That is from 7 to 15. We're now coming to the ministry and mission of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Now he's going to explain to them. Brother Philip, maybe you had something. I'm sorry, I saw you up and then it slipped my mind, my memory. What were you? Did you want to say something?
It's to do with verse 7 and looking back. The disciples were really taken up with this leaving.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why in verse 6, sorrow filled their heart.
Mm-hmm.
When we come to verse 7, I understand that we have two different words. He says, it is expedient for you that I leave.
Mm-hmm.
For if I do not leave, the Comforter will not come unto you.
Right.
With the Father.
Yeah.
It seems to be stressing that in verse 7.
Well, all the emphasis is on that expression, isn't it? I am going to the Father. It's going to the Father is the great issue, isn't it? And what is going to result from that going to the Father? That is the great point about it, isn't it? Consequential to that, the wonderful purpose of all, an intention of it all, and results of it all are going to be explained to them now.
Right. The Lord has shown them that they're going to be gainers in every way, yes, because they're going to have another comforter, so they won't be doing anything that have many comforts.
Quite so. It's the advantages that they're going to receive on account of the Lord Jesus going to heaven. And I think that is a beautiful thing. In verse 7 here, it's profitable, it is expedient for you that the Lord Jesus go. And I was thinking about just to develop that truth, just what does it really mean, it is profitable, it is expedient for you. The usage of the word helps us to understand it, I think, in chapter 11. Resulting from the raising of Lazarus, you remember, many of the Jews believed and told the Pharisees, prompting the leaders to hold a council and wondering what they should do about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember, Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people." Now, he wasn't thinking about the sacrificial value of the death of the Lord Jesus. He couldn't enter into that. The point about the word is that he used it as in the sense that the death of the Lord Jesus would be to their distinct advantage. For Caiaphas and for the leaders, it would be to their distinct advantage if the Lord Jesus died, because they didn't want to fall out with Rome. And they were thinking of themselves. But the point I'm trying to make is simply to lift the meaning of this word and so let it explain to us in our context. It was perfectly advantageous for them that the Lord Jesus goes